We often hear commentators, writers, various individuals mention someone's worldview. What are they talking about? Is that a reference to how many countries they visited? Just what is a worldview? I pulled some random definitions from the various internet dictionaries, one of which might have been random for that matter. There is a Random House dictionary, isn't there? At least there used to be. These didn't necessarily have names on them, so I didn't try to quote them, but these are some definitions from the internet dictionaries of worldview. The overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. Two, a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. So you can have a worldview, and your family can have a worldview, which might be slightly different, but includes yours. The church can have a worldview, which should include the views of all of us, which should be pretty similar, of course. So it's a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. So when you hear the term, his worldview is such and such, then you can have a perspective of what it's talking about. Thirdly, a person's worldview is affected by many factors, by their inherited characteristics, background experiences, and life situations, the values, attitudes, and habits they have developed, and more. And these vary from one person to another. Therefore, even though some parts of a worldview are shared by many people in a community, other parts differ for individuals. So that would be true of almost any family or community or even the church for that matter. There will be similarities, and in general they will have the same worldview, but they will differ based on their life experiences, which we talked about above. So my question for you today is, what is your personal worldview? But not your worldview, your limited personal worldview. That is, what is your my worldview, if I can put it that way? If you're looking at your world, the world in which you live, what is your view? What is your perspective? How do you see things from where you stand or at the moment sit? Let me give one more definition with some commentary on it. It says this: a worldview is a theory of the world used for living in the world. A worldview is a mental model of reality, a framework of ideas and attitudes about the world, ourselves, and life, a comprehensive system of beliefs with answers for a wide range of questions. What are humans? Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? What are your goals for life? When you make decisions about using time, after all, it's the stuff life is made of, what are your values and priorities? Again, I'm quoting the definitions and the commentaries on the definitions, and these, of course, are generally secular in nature, though they acknowledge that they may have spiritual overtones. So I want to discuss this whole concept today of a worldview because it is the basis of how we live. But I really want to provoke you a little bit to review your personal worldview, that is, your view of my world, your world, and see if it needs refreshing. See if your worldview stands the test. See if your worldview, your perspective, your approach to life is adequate for what we're trying to do. Are you living by what you believe about the most fundamental questions of life? I might ask, do you have an overview of your short time in this flesh and a plan for using it effectively? I probably asked that question because I started this week a sermon on aging gracefully and changed my subject and changed my mind. We'll come back to that at some point after I've done it. Anyway, we will come back to aging gracefully at some point in the future, but it still applies to this particular question. Do you have an overview of your short time in this flesh and a plan for using that time effectively? Dr. Erickson mentioned that the goal of all of us would be making righteousness part of our character, and that was a very good fit, along with the rest of the sermonette, for that matter, with the topic that we're discussing here. Our worldview as Christians should start and end with God and His plan. His plan, after all, is for us, and nothing is going to happen without God that is good and right and useful. We're the only people on the planet, really, who have a legitimate and sound worldview. Because without God's truth, without God's way of life, without knowledge, mankind is hopelessly lost in terms of understanding who He is, where He's going, why He's here, some of the questions that they asked in the very commentary. So we need to have a worldview that is harmonious with the worldview that the Creator of the world gave us in the first place. Let's go back to the writings of the Apostle Paul, or in this case, not his writings, the writings of Luke in the book of Acts, but quoting the Apostle Paul as he came to the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 we know well and we often quote because it was here that Paul ran into something called the unknown God and used it as a platform to preach the gospel to them. Acts chapter 17, let's just pick this up in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," notice their objects of their worship, "considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription," quote, "to the unknown God," end quote. So Paul saw an altar with an inscription that said, "to the unknown God." So the Greeks had many, many gods, but wanting to make sure that they didn't miss anybody and offend anybody and therefore leave themselves perhaps subject to a curse or at least the lack of blessings, they put up an altar, kind of a catch-all altar, and called it "to the unknown God." It could represent lots of gods. Now, most of you are familiar with, at least in general, you're familiar with something we have in America called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Now, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is in Washington, D.C., actually in Arlington, Virginia, at Arlington Cemetery. And I remember when I first read about it in school or heard about it somewhere, I thought there was this one poor fellow who got killed in the war that they never could identify. And so they buried him there and called him the Unknown Soldier, because I knew that they generally found people, found the dog tags, whatever. I don't know what age I might have been. Probably not more than 25 or 6. But anyway, I thought this is a soldier they couldn't identify, so they put up they buried the body and put up a marker and called him the Unknown Soldier. Well, over time, maybe by the time I was 40, no, I'm kidding about all that, but we did live in Washington for a period of time and been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and seen the changing of the guard and all, which is a rather impressive ceremony. But you realize that this Tomb of the Unknown Soldier actually means it is a tomb of, and a marker for, is basically in honor of all the soldiers who died, but specifically those soldiers who were not recovered, those soldiers who were lost and who never had a proper burial with a marker for their own grave. And so it's called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. So my point about that is it's a catch-all. It is a representation of all the soldiers that are not in regular marked graves and are unknown in terms of their whereabouts and their condition. And same thing was true here with this altar. It was an altar to the unknown God because they just didn't know what they didn't know. At least they were smart enough to know that they might not know everything. And so they made an altar to the unknown God so that they could worship whatever it was that they didn't know. And Paul took advantage of that. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing." Now, I'm telling you, it was probably lots of gods. Paul knew that. But Paul wanted to focus on one God, the true God, the Father. So Paul says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it." Remember how many times we've talked about and we see in the scripture how many times God says, "I created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." That's what Paul is saying here. The one whom you worship is the one who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, or gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, very powerful verse. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So instead of going straight to the Jewish scriptures, which is all they would have had available in that day, Paul instead quotes their own poets and reasons with them, because they love reasoning and debating and discovering new things, which was already mentioned previously in the chapter, that they wanted nothing more than to hear or tell some new thing. So Paul took advantage of that to tell them about this God, the true God. But the way Paul describes him here is that in him we live and move and have our being. Our relationship with that God is, in other words, all-consuming. I would call that a worldview. I would call that a my worldview, in the sense that Paul certainly was looking at life through that prism. He was looking at life by saying, I know who God is, and I know that everything I have, everything I am, everything I will ever be, comes from God. In him we live and move and have our being. And goes on to say, for we are also his offspring. Another clear and confident statement that God is producing children and bringing many sons to glory. So we start with a view that we can't even live and function without God. Does man know that? Does the common man on the street believe that? Used to be large percentages of mankind, but the Western world did believe that, or at least thought they believed it and would say it, but that number has diminished dramatically over the years as the number of people who say, I don't know if there is a God, or I don't believe there is a God, I think there is no God, etc., continues to increase, and the number of believers goes down. And so not everybody has that worldview at all, and even if they have it, they have it in a very limited, deceived fashion that does not allow them to really know God as you and I are privileged to know God. So continuing to look at my worldview or your worldview, and again, I'm not talking about how we look at the world as a whole, although this absolutely is our worldview as well. I wanted to focus it more on how you and I function and how we live within this worldview and how it influences the way we think. In Matthew chapter 4, in Christ's temptation by the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, we pretty much can quote his answers in terms of what he said to Satan when Satan tempted him. But in chapter 4 and verse 9, we have Satan saying to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, this is an encapsulation, in a sense, of everything God had said from the Garden of Eden forward, and all that God had told Israel, and everything that God's people had practiced. It's all wrapped up here in saying, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. So it's a matter of the entirety of God's instruction and guidance and direction, the obedience to God that constitutes really our worship of God, the way we interact with God, the way we serve God, the way we obey God, the way we respond to God, the way we look to God, the way we pray to God. It's all there, worshiping and serving. And so Jesus himself said our worldview ought to be that there is nothing else that's important except to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. That includes the points that Dr. Erickson was making about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that's the way we serve God. That's how we pursue this purpose that God has given us. Trying to help us to sort of flesh out how we would describe or define our view of life. and how we function day by day in response to that view of life, because that's where it comes down to, as again Dr. Erickson said, it's what we do with what we know that is going to count. Hebrews chapter 11, you will recognize Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 as the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and verse 6 specifically discussing the responsibility of our faith toward God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's beginning to say now how we should take that worldview and interact with it. That is, we must believe that he is. As I mentioned earlier, that used to be fairly common in so-called Christianity. That is no longer even a necessary requirement in Christianity. You can go to church and be a good church member and probably be even an officer of the church and not even have to profess that you really believe in God. That's not true of some churches, of course. There are fundamentalist churches that are very specific about what you must state and how you must profess your belief, including in the Trinity and so forth. So it's a reality that many, many people do not believe in God and yet believe in church and practice some kind of religion. But Paul, like Christ, is saying here, no, you have to have faith, you have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the seeking him comes in here as well. It's a matter of knowing that he is and knowing that if we seek him, there's going to be some kind of reward. There's going to be some result, some product. Now, God doesn't want us to just look selfishly at a reward, and yet he holds out a reward because he knows humanly we want one. We want something to happen at the end of this difficult journey. We want to be in his family. We want to be in his kingdom, and he allows us to think that way, even though pure, true, total, outgoing concern and love would be more concerned with saving everybody else than saving self. God knows we're selfish enough that even when he told us to love our neighbors, he didn't say more than yourself. He said as yourself. So we still get to love ourselves and to love our neighbor as well. But we must believe that he is an easy rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I'm laying all of this out because I'm going to ask a few questions as we go forward about our own responses to this perspective, how we approach God and how we approach daily living. Another addition to this, and there could be many, many more. I had to choose a few. Matthew chapter 6. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. We find a principle that must govern our lives day in and day out, and it's a challenge for many of us. It has always been a challenge for Christians to practice this principle. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is money or the world's systems. You cannot do both. You cannot serve God and serve the world's system. You cannot serve God and serve money or want just material things. Money, in this case, mammon, is a representation of all the physical, material goods that are available to us in this life and which we often want or lust for even. And Christ said you can't serve both. Now, the principle is, of course, here very obvious. One is God and God's way, which is pure spiritual love and care and concern and the plan of God, and the other, which is mammon, which is man's system of keeping himself going on the basis of his physical flesh and his wants and his needs. So the line is clear. Sometimes the principle, though, of not serving two masters gets a little fuzzier. Sometimes I remember sitting in meetings in the history of the church, going all the way back to Pasadena in the 80s, but through the council in United and through the board now in Cagua, and having to say at some point, wait a minute, we may be making a serious mistake here because we're putting somebody in a position that's going to pretty much require him to serve two masters. Now, both masters are in the church, but he's going to be in a situation where he's not going to know who's his chief master. Who does he serve first? And pretty soon he's going to be frustrated because they're both giving him instruction and expectations and demands and orders. And pretty soon he's overwhelmed. And then he says, I can't keep up with both of these guys. That can happen even in the church. We all wear many hats in the church today. So we try to make sure that we serve one master and that master in that sense doles out and helps us establish what our priorities should be. I do lots of jobs in the church, but I don't answer to lots of bosses. I answer primarily to Mr. Horchak and then through him to Mr. Franks. Anything else I do in terms of the work process is subject to those conditions. I don't have somebody else who can come to me and say, no, I want you to drop everything that you're supposed to be doing, everything Mr. Horchak asked you to do, or everything this or that, and do what I want you to do because I have this deadline I have to meet. Now, that happens not because somebody says, I want you to drop everything, but because somebody's urgent about his deadline. Okay, I want to meet his deadline, but that doesn't mean I drop everything else I'm doing. Again, I can't serve two masters. You can't either, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the church and the world, whether it's God and mammon, whether it's God and your job, whether it's God and your friends. You can't serve two masters. My first experience in the church was a very, very difficult time in certain terms of serving two masters. I was in Ambassador College in Big Sandy, and I had worked on the electrical crew for my first three semesters based on job experience I'd had before coming to college. And then gradually they moved me into the ministerial training program and into the visiting program. And so I was spending all of my work hours, which for me was 30 hours a week because I was a married student. I was supposed to be working 30 hours in addition to carrying 15 or 16 hours of classes. So my 30 hours were spent going out and visiting brethren with the local ministry, with the pastor or the other elders who were assigned to visit all over northeast Texas and western Louisiana and southwestern Arkansas and southeastern Oklahoma, that entire huge circle all the way down to about Buffalo here above Houston and Jasper and some of those towns. We came all the way down to there to make visits. So my 30 hours a week were spent visiting with the brethren. But then in my third year, which was my senior year, I only went to Ambassador 3 years, again, based on previous college. I went 3 years, but in my third year as a senior, they made me student body vice president. Well, a student body vice president's job actually was a paying job. And for most guys, it was their only job. If they were single students, they were working 15 or 20 hours a week, and that was a paid responsibility to help take care of all the events and activities and other matters in the dormitories, taking care of the resident assistants, etc. And it was a paid job. So it was a paid job for me too. But they wanted me to continue visiting, and my boss in the visiting program didn't understand the reality of I had two jobs, and one was 15 hours and the other was 15 hours. I was supposed to work 15 hours in visiting and 15 hours in the student body office. But invariably, I would be scheduled for 20, 25 hours in the visiting office. And the way that worked is you're with somebody else. And so if you're scheduled, and the other guy can't go unless you go. So when you're scheduled for that many hours, you pretty much have to meet those hours or you undermine his responsibility. And I got caught in the middle where I would try to meet those visiting hours only to be told by others in the student hierarchy, the student body president, the dean of students, you're supposed to be getting such and such done at this point. So I had 30 hours of work, but sometimes it turned into 35 and 40 hours of work. To make matters worse, I was behind in my credits because even though I had 2 years of college, I hadn't been able to get enough classes in all that time to make up all the credits I needed. And so in my final year, in order to graduate, I had to take 18 hours of class. So I took 18 hours of credit. At the same time, I worked 30 to 40 and had a family with two children. So if Judy looked like a widow when she got here, it's because she had been for some period of time. We started out in some very challenging situations. But I've always been very focused on that subject and that issue as a result of that experience. I mean, it's right here in the scriptures. I'm giving you an example to help you understand that even within God's way, you can end up being pulled in different directions and not doing either thing to the degree you'd like to do it, because your loyalties are divided and the rewards are different, and you can start to love one and hate the other. You start to like one of your jobs and not like the other job. Again, we all have, even here in the church, we have numbers of people who do different things, and we try to be careful not to make those counterproductive or to make those contradictory responsibilities or jobs. But when we have a job, we try to do it, focus our attention on that job. And it's a principle that's in place. But the principle for our worldview point of purposes here is clearly that you can't serve two masters. So if your worldview is everything we've just talked about, that in him we live and breathe and have our being, that you worship the Lord God and him only shall you serve, that without faith you can't please him, and that you have to believe that he is, and then if you can't serve two masters, well, which one are you going to serve? Well, clearly you're going to serve God the Creator. You're going to serve the God that we know called us to be his children. And we could prove that from many different places, but we don't need to. We understand. My point is that your worldview has to be, I'm going to serve God single-mindedly and with singleness of purpose instead of going off in two different directions. Now, we have to make a living in today's world. We know that. And sometimes the world can be very demanding. There comes a point at which we have to draw that line and determine when is it imposing itself on my worship of God, on my long-term reward. At what point do my short-term rewards get in the way of my long-term reward? Again, I face that. I've never given you an icebreaker, so pardon me for throwing in a chapter here and there. But I face that as well. I'm one of those that lost at least two jobs for keeping the holy days. You know, you're going along, everything's fine. You got a good record at work. Things are going fine. And then a holy day comes along and you say to the boss, I'm going to be gone on Monday. I need the day off. And he says, we can't let you go. What do you want to do? You got some emergency? Well, I'm going to a church service. I'm going to keep a holy day. You know, when you're first new, you say, I'm going to church, instead of saying, I'm going to keep the holy day that God commands me to keep. So you say that, and he says, well, if you're not here on Monday, then there's no point in coming back on Tuesday because you won't have a job. And you go in faith that that's all going to change, and you go to the holy day, and you come back, and you walk in, and he says, what are you doing here? And you say, well, I'm coming to work. And he says, well, I told you, you don't have a job anymore. And you don't, so you lose your job. But what you've done is put the priorities in place, and you have worshiped the true God, and your worldview has said, it doesn't matter if I get fired. Sure, it hurts. Sure, I have to find another job. Sure, we may eat a little less for a while, you know, and we did. But this is important enough that I'm going to make those sacrifices. Now, most of us have lived that way for years, maybe for decades. Maybe some of us are just sort of getting started with it, or we're young enough that we haven't had that much experience. But that's the way it works. You can't serve God and mammon, and so you choose to serve God, and God can take care of the mammon as he sees fit. God can open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you can't receive. I tell you that story too, but I'll save that for another time, because I also can tell you that. That happened to me as well. God poured out a blessing I couldn't receive. I always wondered how that could be possible. I thought I could receive anything and everything, but it didn't quite work that way. So I'll explain that some other time. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Again, not a surprising scripture. Verse 15 goes right along with what we just read in Matthew 6. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, what he's really saying is you can't serve God and mammon, and you can't love both of them to the same degree. If you love the world, in this case, it's even more extreme than mammon, because in this case, he's talking about the world that is directly contrary to God. Not just your job, but things that are contrary to God. Things that break God's law, things that reject God, things that are idolatry, or Sabbath breaking, or whatever category it falls in that Israel was condemned for. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now he describes the all. Not necessarily your job, not necessarily your mate, you know, not the things that are acceptable and good for you and that God expects you to do. God expects us to work and produce an income, for example. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he's talking about a different worldview. He's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the vanity of the flesh. And he says that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then the next verse clinches it. The world is passing away. Again, it's back to temporary short-term rewards versus long-term permanent rewards. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, there's really no choice, if you're rational, between God and mammon. There's really no choice between God and the world. One leads to destruction and death. The other leads to life everlasting. But we are making that choice constantly, every day, brethren, basically every hour of every day. I am amazed that even in my job and my life, which is fully contained within the church, many different responsibilities and duties and different kinds of days and different kinds of situations, but even in my job, which is fully contained within the truth and the church, I find myself many times having to decide, oh, what do I do now? And what do I do? And sometimes it's a need for escape, which can then turn into the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or whatever. You need an escape from the duty and the responsibility and the pressure and the stress. And you think, I could just go do this. But you can't go do that for two reasons. One, you have a responsibility to do what you're supposed to do, that is, to get the work done. And secondly, what you're thinking of doing, though you don't focus on it, don't misunderstand me, it's not you sit and contemplate and premeditate sin, it's that I just need to get away from this and do something else. Well, once you do that, that something else is going to show itself. It's going to appear. It's going to make itself available. And it's going to boil down to being a part of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is what happened in the Garden of Eden, which is an entirely different sermon, but the same subject. So the world's passing away in the lust of it. So he says you can only do one or the other. And if you have any sense, spiritually, you're going to do what is right. You're going to serve God, not the world. Some folks in the world have chosen a worldview that says, all that is important to me is for me to get everything out of life I can. Going to live hard from right now to the rest of my days. I'm going to live hard. I'm going to get everything out of it I can for me. Now, I think most of us, and I'm starting to learn what it's aging is about, but I think as we age, we start to see, yes, we'd like to have a bucket list. We have a bucket list, whether we've made one or not. We have some things we'd like to do. We have some things we'd like to experience. We have some things we'd like to accomplish, some things we'd like to see, some places we'd like to go, whatever. We have these sort of goals in the back of our minds, and we'd like to accomplish them. But that is within, isn't it, the worldview of I'm going to serve God first that we've been talking about. So you can do that. I know people right now in the church right here in Houston who are saying, I'm going to basically see the world or see things and do things that I've always wanted to do. I'm old enough. I have the money. I can do this. I'm going to go do it. That's wonderful. That's terrific. That's great. Wish we could all be in that situation. Not all that age, but all in that situation. That we have the money and the time and the resources and the interest to go and do something in life. I'll tell you something I'd like to do that I won't do because I don't think my wife would like to do it. But that is, I see these commercials for these river cruises all the way across Europe, like Mr. and Mrs. Pierce took a few years ago. And I think some of the rest of you may have been on them. We've never even been on an ocean cruise. We might break down and do that one of these days. But Jeff's gone a number of times and he loves it. But we've never been on an ocean cruise. But we would both be more interested, even she would be more interested, in taking the river cruise across Europe. And probably if we had nothing to do and plenty of money, she'd even do that. I'm putting her on the spot here. You don't have to ask her. Don't ask her. She would like it, I think. But what I'm saying is that's something that I would have an interest in doing. there are things that are okay to do. It wouldn't be wrong for me to do that, because I can do that and still serve God and still obey God even while I'm on that boat. So it isn't a matter of doing things that you want to do. It's a matter of doing things at the expense of serving God, at the expense of worshiping God. Some folks think it's just all about doing everything I can do as fast as I can. The old eat, drink, and be merry kind of philosophy, for tomorrow you die. I want to experience everything, no matter the right or wrong that others may see in it. I won't consider right or wrong. And I know people like that, people who think it doesn't matter. There is no authority anyway. There is no God. Man certainly doesn't have the authority to tell me how to live my life, and so I'm going to do what I want to do. That isn't our worldview, is it? What is the overall, overarching, if we can, all-encompassing influence in your life? I'm just asking us to refresh that thought in our mind today as we sit here. Is it God and His plan? Is that what we live for? Is your calling and your relationship with God paramount? Is it the most important thing in life all of the time? Or is someone or something crowding out your Christianity? Do you find yourself regularly asking, does what I am about to say or do reflect my desire to please God and not myself? That's a question we should be asking. Does my desire to do this please God, or does it please me and offend God? Sometimes, probably there are gray areas. It could be a hard question. We don't know whether God would approve or not approve. Oftentimes, it's simpler to ask, and oftentimes we get the answer. It's simpler to ask sometimes, does what I'm about to say or do reflect my desire to please my neighbor, not myself, whoever that neighbor may be? My actual neighbor, my closest neighbor, my mate, my family, my children, my boss, my friend down the street. Does what I'm about to say or do reflect a desire to please my neighbor, not myself? Which is, by the way, the second great commandment, isn't it? And when we say neighbor, we mean all of those, friend, relative, associate with whom we might be interacting. It's easier sometimes to see the second commandment in action. Even God says, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen? I didn't go to that scripture today, but you're familiar with it, I'm sure. It's easier to know whether we're loving our brother by the fruits than sometimes it is to philosophize about whether we really love God. Our love for God is proven often by the second commandment, because we are loving our neighbor with God's help and God's power. So we're doing something that we couldn't do without God's help. How about the regular practice of seeking God and God's will in our daily lives? Is it a part of you? Or do you routinely make decisions and judgments without regard to God's guidance or God's counsel or God's instruction or God's laws or God's examples laid out in the Bible? Do you routinely make decisions or judgments without considering how God would look at it? That's a sign of danger. You're in potential trouble if you make judgments and decisions without considering what God says. You know, the Protestants had part of that right when they put out the bracelets and the bumper stickers that said WWJD, right? Their anagram for, is that the word, acronym, for what would Jesus do? It's the right question. The problem is they didn't know the answer. In most cases, they could ask the question, but they didn't know what Jesus would do because they hadn't read what Jesus said, or they hadn't seen what Jesus did throughout the Old Testament, for example. They didn't even know that was Jesus in many cases. So they asked what would Jesus do, which wasn't a bad question, but they often didn't know the answer. We need to be looking to God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things, these physical things, has my hand made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look. When God looks at his creation, he determines he's going to look and discern certain things. He says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So doesn't that mean that we should be looking to God, in that sense, trembling at his word, accepting what his word says, responding to what his word says, not compromising with what we know his word says? This describes a right worldview here. I look to God, I tremble at God's word, and then God looks at me and says, yes, I recognize and acknowledge that you are worshiping and serving me, that your worldview says, put God first in your life, that first commandment. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We get a little more practical application and advice here from James in James chapter 4. Again, you know these scriptures well, I'm sure, but let's think about them in this context. Verse 13 of James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Get gain, it says in your King James, if you're reading that. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Your worldview is you can do whatever you want. You're going to do this. You're going to make your plans and go do it. And who cares what anybody else thinks? The problem is we don't maybe ask, who cares what God thinks? You're going to go and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Yeah. This is kind of where Billy Graham sometimes gets his motivation, I guess, or has in the past, when he would say, your life could end tonight. You know, Christ is maybe not going to come tonight, but he's going to come for you tonight if you leave here and die before you get home. But God is not putting it in that context. He's saying, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're temporary. We're flesh and blood. We have no control over our future. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, or God willing, as we put it in our general expression today, God willing. Now, this doesn't mean we have to say those words every time we make a decision. Doesn't mean we have to say those words even if we're going to make a major decision and judgment that changes our whole life situation, whether it's marriage, whether it's a new job, whether it's starting a business. It means that we have to be focused on God's will. It means that we have to accept that God is in charge, and we should go to God and ask his counsel and his guidance and his wisdom, and not just assume we can make the decision by ourselves and everything will be just fine. God gives us plenty of prerogatives to make decisions, and I don't know that God necessarily wants us coming to him every day. I doubt if he wants the cook in the household to come to him every day and say, what shall I make for dinner tonight? You know, God doesn't care what you make for dinner tonight as long as it's clean and edible and probably reasonably healthful and edifying. The point being that it doesn't mean that you go to God for everything and say, God willing, I'm going to have soup for dinner. All right? It means I understand that God's in charge and I want to know God's will. And if God has a particular judgment in mind for me, whether it's career, whether it's future mate, you know, whatever it might be, then I'd like to know that. I'm going to tell you kind of what I find to be another inspiring story that just occurred in the last week or two. This has not been officially announced except in the local congregations in South Texas, so you're getting a news flash in a sense. But Mr. Hendren, who is a little older than I am, has decided to retire from the full-time paid ministry. Of course, he pastors the three churches in South Texas. So after a lot of discussion with Mr. Horchak and me and others, the plan was that the Hendrens would put their house on the market in Corpus, which they've had for 12 or 13 years now. They put their house on the market right after the feast, and they would plan to retire in January of 2016, a year away and more. But they would put their house on the market, and assume that it might take 2-3 months, whatever, to sell the house. Then they wanted to move to Round Rock outside Austin where their kids live and their grandkids. They only have 2 grandkids and they're both there. So they wanted to just go ahead and move to Round Rock. And the deal that we worked out was they could do that. And if the house sold and they moved to Round Rock, then he would have to pastor the churches from Round Rock and make some extra travel and so forth with the help of us in Victoria sometimes and Mr. Mendez down in Harlingen, et cetera. Anyway, we worked out a plan. But of course, there's no doubt in my mind that Mr. Horchak and I, and even Mr. Hendren, probably thought, well, you know, put the house on the market. The average in that area is 88 days. It could be 90 days, could be, you know, 120 days. It could happen faster than that. Well, we came home from the feast. The Hendrens needed a new roof, so they got their roof put on. The next day, they met with their realtor and signed a contract. And in the next 48 hours, they sold their house in Corpus, bought a house in Round Rock, and they're going to be moved in before Thanksgiving, because the people wanted to close and move into their house before Thanksgiving. Now, what I do know about the Hendrens is they prayed about this a great deal. They thought about it a great deal. They labored over whether to retire. They labored over how to serve the churches in the interim. They labored over where they should buy a house. They labored over how much money they should spend. They prayed about all of these things because that's the way they live. I've known them since 1974, and that's the way they function. So I know that they put God in the middle of this. So I don't think any of us can complain that they're moving out of the area too soon. You just don't sell a house and buy a house in 48 hours. But that's what happened. Not only that, they found a house and bought a house that they love. Living with little regard, or maybe no regard, for what God has in store for you or wants for you can certainly get you into trouble. None of us wants to be in that situation where we're not following God's direction. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19. I'm going to have to move along here. I didn't look at the clock when I started, but must have been here for a while. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. God's counsel is going to stand, as he says in Isaiah about his whole purpose and plan. It's all going to stand. So if we want to stand, it's like Christ saying, building your house on the rock. If we want our plans to stand, they need to be with God's counsel, or at least within the framework of what God has given us in commandments and laws and principles. You see, we may not always have a specific answer from God. We don't go up and talk to the priest at the temple, and he talks, you know, gets the Urim and Thummim and starts flashing, and he says, God wants you to go do this. We don't get that in most cases. You come to me and say, hey, I've been offered this job, and I'm thinking about taking it. What do you think? You know what I do? I go through the same kind of counsel that most people would. Within the framework of God's law, is it going to be godly? Is it going to be a place you can work and serve God? Are you going to, you know, you're going to be tried beyond what you're able? Whatever. But I'm going to go through, you know, how much money you're going to make, what kind of conditions are you going to have, how much are you, how far are you going to commute, you know, is it going to be good for your family, is it going to be good for your health? I'm going to go through those same things. It's not that God gives us a direct answer, but we can look into his word and get direction and guidance and know what our motives should be. Is it out of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, or is it to provide for your family and serve God and serve the church and other things? That's how you make those decisions. You make them with the counsel of God. And God's counsel is often not exactly what we think it will be. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 7. I'm sorry, I should start in verse 6, of course. Verse 6, seek the eternal while he may be found. Now, that's obviously outsiders coming to repentance, but it applies to us as well. Call you upon him while he is near. In our case, he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So whose counsel do we want, our own or God's? Do we want to go with the way man looks at things, or do we want to go with the way God looks at things? Do we want to look into God's word and God's law and figure out what God would have us do? That's, of course, always the right answer. Back in the Proverbs, chapter 9, Proverbs 9. Did you hear that microphone squeal? I know, you think I whistled. I did. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So our worldview that says God is in charge and God's way is everything to me, God's way superimposed on everything that I do, it encompasses all of my ways, and everything I do has to be brought into harmony with God's way. That is God's wisdom. That's the fear of the eternal and begins to give us the wisdom that we need. Psalm 16, and verse 7. Psalm 16, verse 7. Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the eternal who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So in other words, I'm always thinking about God's way and God's law. As David said, he meditated on God's law day and night. I have set the eternal always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If God is our counselor, his counsel will stand. We have to make sure that we're in harmony with God and what he is doing. Now, God doesn't expect us to become almost superstitious and think everything that happens to us one way or the other is either a pro-God or contrary to God. You know, it's either Satan or God, every little thing that happens. We're human beings. We live in a human world infiltrated by Satan the devil, influenced by Satan the devil. We know God. We're God's people. We can come to God. But it's not a constant either-or in the way we live our daily lives. The thing is to put God first and look to God. And when Satan does get his ugly hands in the mix, we should recognize them for what they are because we are close to God. God gives us counsel. He says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. The King James says, my reins. In other words, we're like a horse with a bridle and reins. The reins instruct me. They keep me in the right path. So what is our personal, what is your personal, my world view, the world in which you live? How should we as Christians go about living in Satan's world? Can we rise above man's common foolishness that there is no God and live within the framework of God's purpose and plan day by day, not just long term and saying, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Oh yeah, I believe God exists. Oh yeah, I believe God has a plan. But thinking every day, how do I fit into that plan? What is God doing in my life? How should I worship and serve God? How can I praise God? Remember, as Paul said, in him we live and breathe and have our being. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. A couple more scriptures here. We'll close. Isaiah 51. Verse 1. Isaiah 51:1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the eternal. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. In other words, the creation. And to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. In other words, see the context of what God has done through creation and through his calling of Abraham and through the promises he's made to us today. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the eternal will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the eternal. God is going to make it all right, even though Israel sinned grievously. When she turns and repents, he's going to give her every good gift. her desert like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Back to the point of our overarching worldview. What do we see? We look up to God and we see that God has it all under control. Look, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So all the things that man does are going to disappear. My righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. So now we're encouraged to not let people get us down and abuse us or criticize us or judge us harshly. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. God is going to produce wonderful results, and mankind is not going to contradict them in terms of the long-term plan. All of God's counsel will stand. Hebrews chapter 12, in closing, Hebrews 12. I really appreciate this section of Scripture, and it fits pretty well with what we just read in Isaiah 51. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Paul here is talking to the Hebrews about the Mount Sinai experience and the God talking to the people and their fear. And here he says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." You know, don't turn away from God. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," that is, on the mountain, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" We just read that in Isaiah. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So everything physical, everything created is subject to vanishing away. But God and God's word and God's truth embedded in the minds and hearts and spirit of his people is going to endure. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom," we're in the process of receiving a kingdom. That's where we live. That's our worldview, that we are now citizens of God's kingdom and moving forward to take possession of it. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably," daily, hourly, moment by moment, "we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We can't worship a greater God. We can't worship anybody who has more power or strength or capacity to bring about his plan. We worship the true God, the Creator God. And our worldview should be one of worshiping and serving God. As Christ said, "Worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve." Brethren, we are wonderfully blessed with a view of the world and a view of life, a view of our own daily routines, a view of our personal world that far exceeds anything mankind can ever know. We should rejoice before God and worship and praise him for that knowledge.